The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. There is an occasion for everything, and a time for every activity under heaven. A time to give birth, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to avoid embracing. A time to search and a time to count as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thanks, Gabby. So 9 years ago, my wife and I, at the request of our oldest son, started watching the TV show The Flash with him. So if you're not familiar with that, it's a superhero story about Barry Allen. He's just your average, unassuming forensic scientist who gets struck by lightning and becomes the fastest person in the world. And so as every superhero does, he gets a costume and he starts saving people and he has the nickname The Flash. At first, the show was fine, sort of your basic superhero material recycled, but each new season got increasingly more stupid. Because the Flash chose to use his great speed to go back in time and save his mom, but going back in time changed both the present and the future, and soon there were alternate timelines and alternate universes, all because he messed with time. A number of popular movies and TV shows explore this same idea of time travel. Like, people are fascinated by this possibility of going back in time and fixing their mistakes. But all of these TV shows, all these movies seem to come to the same sort of universally accepted conclusions. First, that it takes superpowers, like that don't exist, to go back in time. Right? So all of them assume something has to happen. The average person doesn't get to go back in time and change things. There's something unique, something special, something extraordinary has to take place to do it. That's the first accepted conclusion. Here's the second one. If you did change things in the past, it would only mess up things in the future, right? So as fascinated as we would be with the ability to change the past, we know enough about our limitations to realize it's a really bad idea. Yet how often do we catch ourselves longing for the power to turn back time? Right? We live with regrets, and we think, if I could only do it a second time. If he was still around, if things were still the same, but they're not, right? And there's nothing we can do about it. Like, the watch on your wrist can tell time, but it doesn't control it. So here in Ecclesiastes 3, the teacher turns his attention to time, and he's going to show us that it too is a vapor. So we learned in chapter 1 that life is a vapor, that it's here and it's gone. Chapter 2, satisfaction is a vapor, that everything we try to hold to, the tighter we hold to it, the faster it slips through our fingers. And now we see that time is a vapor. We wish we could control time, but we're powerless to do anything about it. We can't travel back to the past. We can't travel ahead to the future. We can't change the seasons. Time is out of our control. But just because time is out of our control doesn't mean time is out of control. The teacher's reflection on time here in chapter 3 teaches us two major lessons about time. Here's lesson number one. We need to recognize that we struggle with time. So we need to, this is what Ecclesiastes is doing a lot of, right? It's trying to help us actually be honest about what's going on in our hearts and in our world and not just bury our heads in the sands or get so busy that we don't notice what's true. So here's a big lesson. Recognize we struggle with time. Now, a lot of family games come with those miniature hourglasses. You know the ones I'm talking about? They're made of plastic. You got some sand inside, and you flip it over, and it probably goes for like 40 seconds or a minute. And so when you're playing a family game, you get that timer and you say, ready, go, and you flip it over. And then depending upon if it's your team or the other team, you try to control time. So if it's the other team, right, you start tapping on the timer, thinking like that helps it go faster. If it's your team, what do? You just sort of angle that timer just a little bit, see if you can slow time down. So for a moment, we're under this illusion like I'm the master of time. But it's just an illusion, right? Time is a struggle for us. It's a struggle for two reasons. And the first reason that we struggle with time is because time is unpredictable. Time is unpredictable. And we see this unpredictability in this famous poem that the teacher writes that opens his chapter. He'll use the word time 28 different times. It's also set up in seven pairs of lines. The Bible regularly uses number seven when it wants to show us that something is complete. And so what it's showing us here is the complete range of human experience. And this is the point it makes when it opens verse 1. It says, there is an occasion for everything, a time for every activity under heaven. And so these following 14 lines then summarize every human life, beginning with birth and ending with death, right? We're supposed to read this poem and say like, oh, this is my life. You're supposed to read this poem. This is your life. Our lives are filled with seasons, and the seasons rush in and they rush out like tides on a beach. Time is unrelenting. The seasons of life are unpredictable, right? There's no announcement that happens when we go from one season to the next, right? We don't hear a little trumpet like, and we're like, oh, it's a new season of life, right? A new season comes, it doesn't give us an instruction manual. Like there's no syllabus attached. One after another, some good, some bad, some a mix of both. I want to read this poem again, and I want you to just think about how unpredictable life is. Verse 2, a time to give birth, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal. A time to tear down, a time to build, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. A time to throw stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to avoid embracing, a time to search, and a time to count as lost. A time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to be silent, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. You see, this poem describes life as it is, not life as we wish it was. This is both beautiful and haunting. Now, this poem focuses on the extremes, but it includes all of the emotions and experiences between, all of the emotions that make up the middle of life, because life isn't always mourning, nor is it always dancing. Most of our life is lived between the borders of grief and celebration. Now, if you remember back to chapter 1, there the teacher was struggling with the repetitive nature of life. Remember this? He talked about the sun. And he said, the sun rises, then the sun sets, then the sun rises and the sun sets, and it keeps going, and you live and you die, and the sun is still doing that. And the wind blows to the north, the wind blows to the south, and it goes to the north and the south, and you die, and it's still blowing north and south. And the water runs from the streams to the oceans, and the oceans are never full, just keeps running. And so there he's struggling with how mundane and weary and repetitive our lives seem to be from day to day. Well, here in chapter 3, he's struggling with how random life feels. Because this poem offers no explanation for the changes in seasons. Like, we don't choose when it's time to plant. We don't choose when it's time to mourn. We don't choose when it's time for war. Life is like a summer thunderstorm, right? It just sweeps in a new season, little to no warning. I mean, we certainly can't choose the moment of our birth. Like, none of us arrived and said, I told you, Mom, it's time. Like we're just there. We shouldn't choose the time of our death. You don't have to be a Christian to realize there's something unnatural about trying to choose when you end your life. There's just inherent in humanity is this sort of visceral reaction to suicide, right? That this is not how it should be. That's not your choice to make. After the opening line about birth and death, there seems to be no logical progression in this poem. Right? It's not laid out chronologically. We can't look at the seven sets of pairs and be like, oh, I think I've made it through the first four. I only have three left. Right? But this poem, like life, just doesn't work that way. To our eyes, a map of the seasons of our life lacks the precision of an architect's drawing. Instead, our life looks like the artwork produced by a three-year-old when you give him some sidewalk chalk and say, have fun. In fact, as you read through these seasons, it's hard to be certain what all are the good seasons and what are the bad ones. I mean, some of them seem to always be good. That's got to be a good one. Some seem always bad, and then some go either way. Verse 3, a time to kill. That's a bad one. Unless you're hungry and you got a chicken or a steer. And then a time to kill is a time of celebration. In fact, when the prodigal son returns home, the father says, it's time to dance and it's time to kill the fat calf and have steaks tonight. So the time to kill was a good thing there. A time to tear. Well, that also sounds bad, right? It's got to be. We don't think it's torn. Unless you're Nineveh and you get this message that God's going to destroy you because of your sin, and so you tear your clothes in repentance, and because of that, God preserves your town, preserves your life. Well, in that sense, tearing, I guess, is good. So the hard part about the seasons of our life is we're not always sure what season we're in. We're not sure why we're in that season, and we're not sure what we should do about it. Because we not only don't control the seasons, we're not really sure what to expect when we're in them. Zach Eswine makes a helpful observation. He wrote this. He said, many of our frustrations rise from our blindness to the change of season or to the pain or joy of them, and we struggle to adjust our expectations. Here's what we do. A new season comes in, and we think, well, I just need to manage my time better. And so we try to plan, get a new planner, get more efficient. But no amount of planning really prepares us for the arrival of the next season because we don't know what season it will be or when it will come. And so there's little that we can do to prepare for. Sometimes our frustration comes from our fruitless effort to hold on to a good season. So one of the most glorious things, I think, in creation is autumn in the Midwest. Autumn in the West. Because there's something about Saturdays that start cool and warm up, but not too hot. I mean, the air just smells like apple cider donuts. I mean, it's delightful. But like you walk around in the Midwest in autumn, sort of like the person who's laying on the guillotine, because like you know what's coming. It's really unpleasant. Like cold, misery, darkness, like it's all coming. And so we think life would be better if we could just control the seasons. But we're reminded over and over, and this is what the poem is teaching us, time stops for no man. I love those series of commercials. They're insurance commercials. It's about this, right? It says life coach who's trying to help people who've turned into their parents. You know the commercials I'm talking about? Just humorous. And they're funny because they're true, right? We find ourselves doing things and saying things that we said we would never do or say when we were younger. Like teenagers, it's going to happen to you, right? You look at your parents and they do things now and you roll your eyes and you're like, that's so silly. I'll never do that. Just wait. You're looking at your future, right? You can't hold on to your youth. That season's gone. You'll age and you're going to face a lot of the same things your parents face, and all of a sudden you're going to be like, oh, this is why my parents did the things they did. Sometimes we want to hold on to a season of life. Other times we want to escape from a season of life. Maybe you're stuck in a season of grieving right now. You're grieving infertility. Or you lost a job and you're grieving that loss. Or you're struggling with chronic pain and you're just grieving day after day. And you'd give anything to press fast forward on your life. I mean, can I skip to the next season? But you can't. David Gibson wrote a great book on Ecclesiastes. I know some of you are reading it. He summarizes the point of the poem like this. He says, life is complex, full of good times, hard times, and in-between times, and a whole manner of lifestyle choices and decisions that often require a wisdom that seems to escape us. So we struggle with time because it's unpredictable, but also because time is unstoppable. So the teacher, he's going to return again to the same question he's asking in every chapter. It's the question about what he's accomplishing with his life. So in light of the unpredictability of time in light of his inability to control time, he's wondering, what does he gain from all of this? So he says in verse 9, this should sound familiar, slightly different words, same question. What does the worker gain from his struggles? I mean, are you asking this question yet? I've challenged you now 3 weeks in a row as we've come to the question in each chapter. You need to ask this question, what have I gained from all my effort? You know, this poem is in many ways the answer to the question. If you look at the poem like a math problem, you realize that the sum of all the statements is zero. For everything that's gained, notice the next phrase takes it away. Time marches on. We can't stop it, and it leaves us with nothing. And when we add it all up, it says the bottom line is barren. So time and life, they're like that Viking shipwright at the amusement park. Have you ever done that one? You know that you get on it, you sit down, you're strapped into your seat, and then it starts swinging one way, the next, and each time it gets a little higher, goes back and forth, keeps going up and down, back and forth, higher and higher. It doesn't matter if you're laughing or puking, right? It's going to keep swinging, and when it finally comes to rest, where are you? In the same spot you started in. In spite of all that movement, it's gone nowhere. Of course, the difference between that ride and life is that you chose to get on the ride, right? You didn't choose to get on the ride of life. You were born and the ride started. And you can't get off because you're strapped in. And this persistent struggle, this is not how life was intended to be. Verse 10 reminds us again, we've seen this reminder in every chapter, that the frustration and disappointment we feel in life is because of mankind's fall into sin. That God created a world, and when he created the world, he said, this world itself will serve and bless my people, will serve and bless humanity. But then humans turn against him, they rebel against him, and now life is hard, and we have this cruel master called time who's unrelenting and unmerciful. Verse 10, I have seen the task that God has given the children of Abraham to keep them occupied. What is the task God gave the children of Adam? Well, the task he gave them after they were exiled from the garden, he said, is you're going to labor and you're going to toil by the sweat of your brow. You're going to work a land that doesn't want to respond. And you're going to try to produce fruit and food from it, and it doesn't want to give it. And every time you turn your back, the thorns and the weeds are going to grow back up. And then he says, and you're going to be occupied with this day after day as we age. Unrelenting is the pounding of time. And part of what makes it so difficult is that our hearts still long for God's original design. We long for those days when sin had yet to come and invade our hearts, when time was a servant to God's people, not a master. See, we long for eternity where time is not oppressive, where we don't feel like time is crushing us under its feet. We imagine what life might be like if all of those seasons seemed to arrive at just the right time, if they would linger in pleasant places, if each new season brought with it new joys. See, we know deep down that times and seasons could produce a beautiful, unending symphony. But we look around and everything is out of tune. Verse 11 says, he has made everything appropriate in its time. He's also put eternity in their hearts. But no one can discover the work God has done from beginning to end. You see, we fear running out of time. We're eternal beings bound by a mortal clock. And our bodies just feel the ticking of that clock, and we know that time is short. And as much as we'd like to control time, we can't. As often as we say, I wish time would slow down, it doesn't. And all of our attempts to master time just makes us miserable. Do you remember how last chapter we saw that everything we tried to gain, all of these things we thought would satisfy us, that would make us happy, that we tried to gain them. If I just do this, if I accomplish this, if I can earn this, if I can hold on to this, that the tighter we held, the more they just slipped through our fingers. Do you remember that? Like, are you doing the same thing with time? Are you trying to control every minute? Do you feel like time is slipping through your fingers? And Jillian Michaels is a fitness coach. She got popular on a TV show, Biggest Loser. She helped people lose weight. She wrote a book. I know nothing about the book. I just saw the title. But it struck me in thinking about this chapter. Here's the title of the book. The Six Keys Unlock Your Genetic Potential for Ageless Strength, Health, and Beauty. I mean, that's the dream, isn't it? Agelessness. Like making choices. Here are the choices. You make these choices, time will slow down, and you're going to bring it under your control. But no amount of diet tips, fitness plans, hair dye, face cream, or cosmetic surgery can slow down time. We want to live forever. We know that we're designed to be eternal, but we can't stop time. The band Hootie and the Blowfish sang a lament about time that captures how we feel. They sang, "Time, why you punish me like a wave bashing into the shore, you wash away my dreams. Time, while you walk away like a friend with somewhere to go, you left me crying. Time is wasting, time is walking, you ain't no friend of mine. I don't know where I'm going, I think I'm out of my mind thinking about time." Right? Time is unpredictable, it's unstoppable, and so we struggle with it. But there's a second lesson. It's this: rejoice that God is sovereign over time. Rejoice that God is sovereign over time. So throughout the centuries, preachers have used this popular image. They shared a popular image to describe the difference in perspective from the poem in the beginning of the chapter to the next set of verses. And so the poem comes from the human perspective, and just imagine yourself lying under a loom as on that loom a craftsman is weaving a tapestry. And so from underneath, this is what the tapestry looks like. Have you ever flipped over like one of those fancy rugs? But from underneath, the tapestry looks like this. It looks chaotic. It looks random. There's no discernible pattern to the weave. In fact, you see there are strings dangling and some are tangled together in knots. And that's what time looks like. That's what our lives look like. But here in verses 11 through 15, it's like we're allowed for just one moment to stand next to the craftsman and see just a glimpse of what he sees. And we see that he's weaving a beautiful piece of art, that every thread is in its place, every stitch is perfect. So from our perspective under the sun, time seems unpredictable and unstoppable, but there's a craftsman. He's weaving time together perfectly. Look again at verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He's also put eternity in their hearts, but no one can discover the work God has done from beginning to end. Now verse 14. I know that everything God does will last forever. There's no adding to it or taking from it. God works so that people will be in awe of him. Whatever is has already been, and whatever will be already is. However, God seeks justice for the persecuted. God is writing a beautiful story, but we see little of it. Like, we don't have the capacity to comprehend what God is doing, for God is simultaneously weaving billions of threads together every second, and he's been doing it forever. Have you ever seen a watermelon explode? Maybe it's through a video or you've done it yourself, right? You put enough rubber bands around a watermelon, it bursts. You throw a watermelon down, it bursts. You shoot a watermelon at something, it bursts. You've seen a watermelon explode. Like, that's what would happen to our feeble brains if God allowed us for 1 second to see what he's doing with time. See, we exist within time. God exists outside of it. And so God is able, we're told, to write both the beginning and the end because he stands above the whole story himself. And so from his perspective outside of time, God is able to ordain the times and seasons to accomplish his purpose. So when Daniel stood before King Nebuchadnezzar, like what the threads look like in time and his life and the life of God's people, it looked chaotic. Looked messy. It looked like everything had been messed up. Right, here he is. He's captive in Babylon. God's people have been taken captive. God's city has been destroyed. The temple lies in ruins. And you have this pagan king. And so you have Daniel, this sort of weak young captive standing before him. And here's what he says to him. May the name of God be praised forever and ever. For wisdom and power belong to him. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. So here's what Daniel's saying. As random as this season seems to be, God has a purpose in it. See, we struggle. Listen, we struggle so much because we don't want to accept our role. We think we're generals that are crafting the battle strategy. We're foot soldiers on the front line who've been given one or two simple commands and told to do it. Point your gun that way and pull the trigger. Like, that's all we can handle. And so the more that we sit there and we try to debate divine tactics, the more frustrated we get. Like, God rules and reigns over time. God is gracious, and God is shepherding every season for his glory and for your good. And here's how we know this. Because God changed and moved times and seasons so that he could send his son Jesus, and everything he does and all of human history, all the times and seasons are centering on and culminating in the coming of Jesus to restore to us what was lost in the garden. So the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 4 that when the time had come to completion, or another translation, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In Romans 5, verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Acts 17, verse 26, from one man, God has made every nationality live over the whole earth, and he has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God. Every season of your life and every season of human history is part of the story of redemption that God is writing. And nothing that happens to you happens by chance. You remember how this chapter opens? There is an occasion for everything and a time for every activity. Nothing exists outside of God's sovereign control. No season of your life is random, even if it feels that way to you. There's no such thing as a pointless drought or a purposeless storm. God is writing a story, and each syllable, in each word, in each sentence, in each paragraph, on each page is perfectly placed. And your inability to understand all that God is doing should not cause you to doubt he has a purpose. It should cause you to stand in awe before him. The fourth century Christian writer Didymus the Blind, he encouraged us to trust that God has a strong hand on the steering wheel of our lives. He wrote this, he said, God himself manages the cosmos and looks after it. And I love this picture. When you see a ship which is piloted and holds its course, you perceive the idea of a helmsman even if he is not visible. God is piloting the course and seasons of your life. And even if you can't understand the course he has charted, you can be confident that he never makes a wrong turn. Verse 14 assures us that nothing is ever added and nothing is ever taken away from God's plans. So one of the challenges of a construction project like the church building is that there's a constant need for changes to the plan. This is what Adam and Don tell me, at least. So as different people get involved, what happens is they notice like some small errors that have been made, or maybe an omission here. They find some gaps that have been overlooked. So two different craftsmen might come in and they discover there's a conflict in the plan and there needs to be a revision. And so no matter how smart or talented or experienced the designers and architects and engineers are, there's always something that needs to change. But that's never true for God. He has never messed up one thing in your life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has not made a single mistake with you? And he never will. Even the parts of your story which seem so tragic and broken, God is weaving into something beautiful. Now, sometimes when the subject of God's sovereignty comes up, people get the wrong impression. They picture God, and he's sitting there, probably with a grumpy look on his face, and in front of him is the world like a chessboard, and God's just moving the pieces around, and he's willing, maybe he's eager to sacrifice the pawns if it helps him accomplish what he wants to do. And you feel like one of those pawns. Right? It's easy to, in our minds, turn God into an uncaring master who's indifferent to the pain and suffering of humanity. Now, if you're tempted to think that way, I want you to pay attention to the final phrase in verse 15. It says this: God seeks justice for the persecuted. That seems to come out of left field, doesn't it? Like, we've been talking about that. It hasn't been mentioned in the book so far. Like, where did that come from? It comes from this. When you hear this talk about God being in control of everything, say, God doesn't care about me. He doesn't care about my suffering. He doesn't care about the pain people's inflicted on me. And God says, no, no. I will bring something beautiful out of the pain, and I will bring justice on those who've been victimized. See, these final verses aren't simply telling us that God is sovereign. They're commanding us to rejoice in his sovereignty at all times. We should do what Adam and Eve failed to do in the garden, which is to enjoy God's plan for us. Look at verse 12. It says, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and enjoy the good life. It is also the gift of God whenever anyone eats, drinks, and enjoys all of his efforts. We see a perfect model for this kind of joyful submission to God's timing in the life of Jesus. Jesus spent the first 30 years of his life working in obscurity in Nazareth. After 30 years of quiet obedience, Jesus follows his father's call to now minister in public. And his very first sermon is short and pointed. He says in Mark 1, the time is fulfilled. This is the time my father has chosen. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. He's saying God is sovereign and he has chosen for me to do this in this moment. But Jesus does more than preach the news of salvation. He begins a slow journey to the cross where he will offer his life to save sinners. And so what you find, particularly in the Gospel of John, is a phrase that's repeated over and over in the early parts. He says, my hour has not yet come. And he says this as he waits patiently for the time his father has prepared for him. He never argues. He never grows angry. He doesn't get anxious. He entrusts his life, his times, his seasons to the Father. And finally, on the night before he's crucified, as he's staring suffering and death in the face, as he's fully aware of all the horrors that await him on the cross, not the physical pain as much as the pain of taking on the sins of humanity, of taking the justice our sins demand on himself, he says this, now my soul is troubled. What should I say, Father, save me from this hour? But this is why I came to this hour. He submits himself to the Father's guidance of his life and his times and his seasons. And because Jesus went to the cross in our place, and because he paid the penalty for our sin, and because he has given us new life through his Spirit, listen, he gives us power to do and enjoy what Adam and Eve failed to do and enjoy. That's why he keeps returning to eating, drinking, and our efforts. Like, this was what the garden was supposed to be. Eat, drink, and enjoy all of the work God has given you to do. It'll delight you. And they couldn't. They wouldn't. They failed. And now in Christ, we can enjoy eating, drinking, and all of our efforts as gifts from God. That whatever the season we're in, we can rejoice in doing good. Now in our translation, verse 12 says we can enjoy the good life. I don't like that translation because it sounds like a slogan for a beer commercial, right? Let me tell you what it means. Because of what Christ has done, we can now enjoy a life of good. We can enjoy a life where the choices we make and the actions we do and the attitudes we have and the decisions all are fitting to the season we're in because we're trusting God with them. So the gift of God to his people is this. We can submit to his will for our life no matter the season, and we can do it with joy because we trust him. You see, the teacher is trying to tell us to stop trying to control everything. So it's like he puts one hand on each of our shoulders and he stares us in the eye and he says, stop trying to play God. You're not good at it. You can't do it. He's the creator. You're just a creature. He's the artist. You're just an actor. Stop trying to give directions and start playing the part God has written for you. You will find more joy in submitting to God's sovereign plan than in fighting him for control. Listen, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian for one reason, that Jesus has redeemed you. That Jesus came and he died on the cross in your place, and he has purchased you out of sin and slavery and death, and you now belong to him. And because he's redeemed you, you now are given the ability and the strength by his Spirit in you to redeem the time, redeem the seasons that he gives you, no matter what they are. The Apostle Paul sort of illustrates this in his own life at the end of the book of Philippians. So he's writing from prison. Right? So the season of life he is enslaved. If that's my season, I'm figuring out how to get out of it, right? Not happy about this. I shouldn't be in prison. So like I'm fighting against this season I'm in. I'm angry. I'm frustrated. I want to control this thing. Here's what he writes. Philippians 4:11. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself. Verse 12. I know how to make do with little. I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstance, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. So what is it? How do you do this? How is it possible to not be frustrated by the seasons of life and how little to no control we have over them? How? And he says in verse 13, I can do all things through Jesus who strengthens me. So here's what he's saying. Whatever the season he finds himself in, whether it's a season of planting or uprooting, whether it's a season of pulling down, a season of building up, a season of tearing or sowing, a season of hunger or feasting, maybe that one speaks to some of us more personally. How would you do in a season of hungering? He's like, I can rejoice and find contentment. And here's how, because he's come to this conclusion that he's not going to try to take God's place as the one who's the master of the season. Instead, he's simply going to trust in Jesus to strengthen him to do whatever God has called him to do in that moment. Right? You want the key to joy, the key to contentment? He's saying this, know Jesus and submit to him. You're on the front lines, at two jobs, know Jesus, love him, submit to him, and you'll find a joy there you won't find when you're trying to control everything. Years ago, I heard the author Andrew Peterson, he was giving a talk about writing a series of fantasy books. He wrote a series of fantasy books called The Wingfeather Saga, sort of typical fantasy, you know, all the ups and downs, all the challenges. But when he was talking about when he started writing, and he said there were two things that he was certain of at the beginning of writing. He says, I was certain about who my characters were, and I was certain about who I wanted them to be at the end. He says, that was it. Everything that I wrote in between, the heartbreak, the hope, the suffering, the survival, the loss, the laughter, the pain, the pleasure, all of it was written to help them become who who I wanted them to be in the end. Brothers and sisters, God has written the beginning, and he's written the end, and right now he is writing the middle, and he is using every season of your life to change you. He's using the brokenness and the beauty to shape you into what he wants you to be. Stop fighting him. Stop trying to control everything as if you knew best. It's only going to make you miserable. Instead, by the grace of Jesus, eat, drink, and labor with joy and contentment. Stand in awe of the one who not only rules over time, but he is personally writing your story of redemption. Will you pray with me? Father, we need help to trust you. We need help to take our hands off the wheel of our lives, thinking that we know what's best. So tempting to think that we know what's best for us. If only I could do this, if only that would happen, if only I could manage or control this. Lord, help us to see how silly and bankrupt it is. That we have no capacity for truly understanding how to guide and shape our lives towards joy and contentment and satisfaction. Instead, Father, help us to trust you. Lord, you ordained time in such a way that Jesus would lay down his life at the perfect time so that we could be redeemed. How can we not trust you with all of our lives? So, Father, help us. Help us to eat, to drink, and to labor with joy that comes from knowing Jesus and trusting him. I pray this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.